What more can you ask for than four little boys running the place? Amen. All right, before we continue in worship, I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads with me for a few minutes. Because we want to get our minds and our hearts where they need to be to worship God. We come in here with all kinds of stuff going on. Some of us are super, super busy. In fact, we've got something as soon as we walk out the door. Some of us may have come in here this morning with some things in our lives that are just a struggle. Some of us may be here this morning with some things going on that are just painful. But here's what I want to ask you to do this morning. This morning I want to ask you to take all that stuff and lay it at the feet of Jesus. And for the next hour, let Him be God. Let Him be God of all that stuff. And you just commit your heart and your mind to worshiping Him. Let this service be about Him. Not about us. Amen? You just commit for the next hour to honor Him. To love Him. To absorb His truth. As you sing every word that you sing, there's only one thing that matters, is that you mean it in your heart. So as we continue singing in a minute, I'm going to ask you to sing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And over this next hour, I'm going to ask you, more than hoping this service will bless you, would you ask the Lord Jesus to help you be a blessing to Him as we worship Him this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to You today, and it's such an amazing blessing to come here as family and worship You. What an amazing, amazing blessing. And we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that makes this intimate, personal love relationship with You possible. Through the incredible sacrifice that He made for us. And so, Lord, we thank You for loving us enough to literally come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ to show us who You are and show us how important we are and show us how much You love us, that You would die for us rather than live without us. So we are here to worship You today, and we want to make this service about You, and we want to be a blessing to You. Today, Lord Jesus, we want to, over the next hour, we want to honor You as we sing these songs. May we sing them from our hearts. And we want to bring glory to Your name. And we want to serve You this morning. And so, Father, we thank You for being the amazing, everlasting, loving God that You are. And for loving us beyond our wildest dreams and having just this amazing forgiveness that none of us could ever earn and none of us could ever deserve, but that You made possible through Jesus Christ. So we're here today to worship You, to love You, and to praise You for the amazing God that You are. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we thank You for Your word, for what remains true even when life circumstances make us feel a certain way, when we experience fear and anxiety. I thank You that there is a foundation that we can rely on, that we can go back to, that gives us peace. You tell us in Your word not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, submit our requests to You, and that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that You will help us to remember that, because things come up. We forget to look to You first. We start thinking how we can fix our problems. We start worrying about everything that's on our plate. But Father, you have given us a foundation. You've given us a hope to rest in. And I pray that we remember what the truth is, even when we don't feel it. And Father, we're wrapping up the parenting conference. I pray that for parents and here and grandparents, sometimes it just feels completely out of control. Help us to remember that we don't have control, but they are yours. Help us to be stewards of the time that you give us with them and to be examples for them. We thank you so much for this gift. We thank you for the gift of salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matt, Jackie, and Ryan for leading us in worship this morning. I'm going to leave you with a verse real quick. This is one of my life verses, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You, O Lord, keep him in perfect peace whose mind stays focused on you because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. The Lord your God is an everlasting rock. So I want to introduce you this morning to Larry and Sherry Ray. All through junior high and high school, I was kind of doing my own thing, to put it mildly. And I got saved when I was 18 years old, the summer after my senior year in high school. And the Lord began to do some things in my life. And my younger brother came to me and he said, we have this new couple in town. They're teaching this college and career class. Chris, I want you to come check it out. And I was like, okay, I'll go check this deal out. And but that was the beginning of the Lord's plan for my life. Larry and Sherry Ray were the teachers. And Larry, what's the name of that church you preach at? Christ Community Church. I knew it was Christ something. Christ Community Church. So he pastors that. She's been in education in Memphis like around 40 years, something like that. And so they have done an amazing job leading this parenting conference. And we learned so many things. I learned a lot of things that I needed to learn. And so it's been a great time. And Larry is going to come and wrap this deal up for us this morning. But these two, have you ever had anybody in your life that you want to grow up and be like? That would be Larry and Sherry for me. I've always thought to myself, I've never really known anybody else that loves the Lord like these two. I've never known anybody else, now I'm sure they're out there, but I don't know them, more committed to God's word every day than that dude right there that's fixing to come up and speak to you. So they have been an amazing blessing to me. They discipled me. Thank the Lord for my younger brother. And why I listened to him, I don't know, because I didn't listen to anybody. But thank the Lord I listened to my younger brother, and these two discipled me, loved me, and I even became part of that ministry after the Lord changed some things. But anyway, so Larry, you come up here and share God's word with us, and Sherry, thank you again, both of y'all, precious friends, for leading us in this parenting conference. Let me get my stuff out of your way, and I will let you have it, sir.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
My wife and I are very happy to be here with y'all. We love being with some of the couples yesterday for the the parenting time we had with y'all. It's just good to be here. In this town, what a lovely town. And y'all have the coolest hotel in that I know of. It's just awesome. Maybe I need to stand over here. Thank you, Christopher, for your kind words. I'm very thankful that you're in my life and that I have a friend like you. And I'm very grateful. I'm very grateful. Brett got all the brains and the looks. So, but you got what? And he got a great bride, but you got an extraordinary bride. So you actually won out. So, yesterday, in our time together, Shirley and I talked about a lot of tools that God has provided for us to help us create and protect and maintain relationships. And I started off by saying that God promises that He will provide everything we need to experience the lives and the relationships that He's called us to enjoy. He promises to do that. He will provide everything we need. And that includes in the creation, the development, the maintenance, and the protection of our relationships. The question in my mind is, am I willing to embrace the tools that God has provided? The tools are there. But truthfully, for me, I don't want to use the tools. What I want is for God to mystically, magically just make my wife the wife she's supposed to be. And if I have anything that I need to change, and that, you know, she might think I do, but I'm sure I don't. Yes, Lord, you change me, really change her, really change my children, change my parents. I want God to do these great things, but I want Him to do it supernaturally. Sort of like the attitude, God, you've promised to provide for us financially. I just want to go out to the mailbox once a week and there'll be a check in the mail. And God's saying, well, what if I provided you with a job? See, God has provided tools for us to help us create and protect and maintain incredible relationships. The question in my mind is, am I willing to embrace the tools that God has created? So I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. If you've got a copy of the Scriptures, you can turn to 2 Chronicles. And that's not Corinthians, okay? 2 Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament. If you see Psalms, go backwards. If you see Samuel or even earlier, then go forward in your Bible. But you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. If you want to, I'm going to read it to you. You might not really, as we read this, you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with parenting? Well, hopefully by the end of our time together, you'll see why I use this passage. Let me give you a 1 minute summary of what's going on. God called a man named Abraham to be the father of a family called the Israelites, the Jews. And then he, through a long series of events, raised up a man named Moses, who rescued this family out of slavery in Egypt and led them to the promised land, to where God wanted them to create and build a home. And then God raised up a man named David, and you realize I'm skipping lots of parts here, right? But God raised up a man named David, and He turned that family into a kingdom. And for 80 years, that kingdom reflected God's favor, God's blessings, God's love, God's abundance. It just was wonderful. But there came a day, 80 some odd years later, where the family split in two. And it became, rather than being one nation, it became two nations. The northern kingdom, or you'll see in the passage I'm going to read, it's called Israel. And then the southern kingdom, and its other name is Judah. And they split in two. And they remained two separate nations for hundreds of years. The end of the story is that both of these kingdoms, if you could chart it in a graph, went downhill. They went downhill in power, downhill in wealth, downhill in influence, downhill in joy, downhill in freedom, downhill in holiness, in relationship with God. Both nations, the northern kingdom or Israel, the southern kingdom or Judah, they both went down, 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 down. The only difference is that in the northern kingdom's journey, it was just a straight line. They were up here when Solomon died, and they were down there when the Assyrians toted them off into captivity in 722 BC. Okay? Just down, 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 down. There was never any bright light, no mountain peaks. In the southern kingdom, there were a few little blips on the radar where someone, Hezekiah and Asa and I can't think of it, but there were about five. Actually, there were five. There were five guys that said, no, we're going to try to do it right. And when they did that, things went well for a while. But then the next three or four guys after them, it just, you know, kept going down. And so they basically had the same journey, the same problems, the same sin, the same rebellion, the same darkness, and they went down, down, down. That's where this story picks up. In the middle of this journey of both kingdoms going down, 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 struggling, getting conquered, rebelling, just all this stuff, God used the northern kingdom to come down and invade and inflict punishment. Actually, the way I see it is to try to wake them up. Hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? Do you not see what's going on? But whatever terminology you want to use, that's not my point today. God used the wicked northern kingdom to invade and punish and try to shake the wicked southern kingdom. That's where we are in the story. So let's read this, okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I'm going to pick up just right here where it says, because of all the sins of Ahaz and Judah. Ahaz was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. The Lord allowed the king of Aram, that was a northern neighbor of theirs, to defeat Ahaz and exile large numbers of his people into captivity. The army of Israel also defeated Ahaz. The army of the northern kingdom came down and defeated Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, and inflicted huge casualties on his army. In one day, just in one example, Pekah, that was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, he came down with his army and he killed 120,000 of Judah's troops. And he captured 200,000 women and children and took much plunder and went back to Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. And this happened because Judah, the southern kingdom, had abandoned the Lord. But a prophet of the Lord was in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. As the army of the northern kingdom came back to their capital, Samaria, with all this plunder and all these captives from the southern kingdom, there was a prophet of the Lord there. And he went and he said to the army, the Lord was angry with Judah, and he let you defeat them. But you've gone too far, killing them without mercy. And all of heaven is grieved. And now you are planning to make them your slaves. I want you to notice the next sentence. What about your own sins against the Lord? What about your own sins against the Lord? Do you hear what the prophet's saying to this army that has gone down and been used to punish and to try to shake spiritually awake, to awaken this wicked southern kingdom? The prophet says, hey, you're so focused on the wickedness of your southern neighbor that you are blind to the wickedness in your own country. What about your own sin? I read that a month ago in my reading through the Bible every day, which I've challenged Chris to do since the day I met him. And what I walked with when I closed my Bible that morning, I felt like the Lord really spoke to me and just said, Larry, it is so easy for you, Larry Ray, it is so easy for you to become indignant and preoccupied with the sins of others that you easily lose sight of the sins and the struggles and the failures in your own life. And I want you to know something. There was no debate, there was no denial, there was no hesitation. I said, yes, sir. That's me. I could pretty much tell you name by name every person in my church. I could tell you pretty much name by name every one of their children. And I could tell you pretty much the top 10 sins in every one of their lives. I'm good at it. I have a real propensity, tendency, skill of being much more preoccupied and focused on the sins of those around me, starting with her, than I have focus and attention on my own sin. The problem with that is there are a handful of times in the Bible where the Bible does tell us that we ought to focus on other people's sin. It's there. You know, the most famous example would be Nathan going to David. Thou art the man. There are times, you can count them, when God tells His people that they need to go to others and focus on the sins, the weaknesses, and the failures in their lives. But I'm going to show you here in just a minute. You and I can't count. We don't have the abundance of numbers to count the number of times that the Bible says we need to focus on our own sin. Let me give you some examples in case you're sitting there going, I'm not sure that's right, preacher. Well, let's just see. Okay? Let's start with Lamentations chapter 3. You don't have to look these up. If you want my notes, I'll email them to you. If you'll give, Christopher's got my email. I'll send you it if you want them. You just trust me on this. Lamentations chapter 3. Why should we, mere humans, complain when we are punished for our sins? Instead of complaining, let us test and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know the context of 1 Corinthians 11, right? It's taking the Lord's Supper. When you take the Lord's Supper, what is the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper? There's many purposes, okay? But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says one of the main purposes for taking the Lord's Supper, when you do it, is that you should stop and evaluate your own life. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves. Notice it's not saying examine your brother. Examine your mate. Examine your kids. Examine your parents. It keeps saying examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test your own lives. Galatians chapter 6. Pay attention to your own life, and then you will get the satisfaction of a life well lived. Who lives life well? The guy who is continually evaluating how they're living. Who's the guy that gets to the destination that he's trying to get to in his car? The guy that's got his head out the window evaluating how fast and well all the other drivers are driving? No, the guy that keeps his eye on the road in front of him with his hands on his steering wheel. That's the guy that gets where he wants to go. Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, they will either stand or fall. And then Paul adds, and oh, they will stand because God is at work in their lives. Why do you judge your brothers and sisters and treat them with contempt? We will all stand before God and give an account of our lives. So stop condemning others and instead focus on not being a stumbling block yourself in the lives of others. Matthew chapter 7, probably the most famous verse related to what I'm saying. Judge, the Lord Jesus says, judge not, and you won't be judged. Instead, you'll be treated as you treat others. The bar that you use to judge is the bar that you'll be judged by. Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye, your kid's eyes, your mate's eyes, your parent's eyes, your friend's eyes? Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in yours? How can you say, let me remove the speck in your eye when you can't see the log in your own? You hypocrite, first deal with the log in your own eye, and then you'll be able to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. I looked up the 4, 5, or 6 major list of sins in the Bible. There's a number of long list of sins, okay? By example, Romans chapter 1's got a long list. Romans chapter 2's got a long list. Galatians chapter 5's got a long list. Mark chapter 7's got a long list. Revelation chapter 21's got a long list. And as I looked at these long list of sins, do you know what was included in those lists? Things like idolatry, witchcraft, murder, sexual perversion, and adultery. Those are bad. Those are very bad, serious sins. But do you know in every one of those lists, do you know what's also included? Mixed in with those very bad sins are things like telling a lie, being envious, being afraid, being angry, being selfish, being prideful, lusting, quarreling, complaining, lacking mercy, gossiping. In the same list that the Bible includes such, by my definition, such serious, ominous, dark, evil sins, intermingled in all of those sins are all the sins that I struggle with. Romans chapter 2 says, you condemn others, the others being people that are irreligious, but you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and deserve to be punished, you're really condemning yourselves. For you who judge others do similar things. And we know that God is just, and He will punish all who do such things. Since you judge others for doing wicked things, why do you think that you can avoid God's judgment when you also do wicked things? 1 Corinthians 4, what gives you the right to judge others? What do you have that God hasn't given you? If all you have is from God, why do you boast like it were not a gift? James 4 says, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. I could go on and on and on. I'll read one more. Hebrews 3. The list goes forever. But let me just read one more. Hebrews 3. Make sure that your own heart isn't full of evil and unbelief. Things like that turn you away from the living God. You must warn each other daily while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. I think it's important for us to remember that even God's favorites struggle with this. This unbelievable ability to focus and be passionate about the sins and weaknesses and failures of others, and we're oblivious to our own. Let me give you two examples. Remember when God told Moses to go back to Egypt and set his people free? Moses was clearly one of God's favorites. Do you remember the story along the way back to Egypt? God appears to Moses and is about to kill him. Well, God, you can't kill Moses. Moses is going to be your mighty servant to rescue your people and lead them back to the promised land. And yet God was about to kill him. Do you know why? Because Moses was going to go down to Egypt, and one of his messages to God's people was, y'all are all sinning against the Lord because you haven't circumcised your children. Guess who hadn't circumcised his kid? Moses. And the Bible says that God would have killed Moses for not doing the very thing that he was about to tell the people of God to do if it hadn't have been for his wife, Zipporah. She jumps up and grabs a stone knife, if you will, and circumcises her son to keep God from killing Moses. Moses was so passionate, so indignant, so enraged about the people of God not obeying the laws of God. And God's saying, Moses, dude, first look in the mirror. You haven't even circumcised your own son. And probably the greatest example or the saddest example of what I'm talking about was King David. King David, the greatest biblical figure, obviously in the Old Testament and arguably in the New Testament, the greatest man after God's own heart, loved God, went through a very dark time, made some very bad mistakes. And a man of God comes to David and tells him a story about a little family that was very poor and only had one little lamb that they loved so much that they let the little critter sit at the table and eat with them. And a rich, mean man came along and that had an abundance of everything, took the lamb away and killed that family's lamb. And David, a man that had who had an abundance of female companionship, takes the wife of a man who only had one wife and committed adultery with her, and then danged if he didn't David didn't then kill the man who was the husband of the woman. And yet when David hears this story of this parable of this rich man who stole an animal from a poor family, David is filled with rage and says, that man that stole that little animal should die. David was so enraged, so impassioned, so focused on the sin of an imaginary man who stole an imaginary pet, and yet he was blind to the real life adultery and murder in his own life. What does that have to do with parenting? What does that have to do with relationships? Well, unless you've got a brain the size of an English pea, you already know where I'm going. People who don't really know me would describe me as somebody who is a pastor that also does counseling. But people that do know me would introduce me as somebody that does counseling and also pastors. Because I do counseling almost every day. People come to, I've never invited anybody to come see me. I've never advertised. I've never promoted it. I've never said a word, ask my wife, I've never said a word to anybody. But every day, people just come and want to talk to me. The overwhelming majority of the people that come to see me, 80%, it's almost always two people. Husband and wife are parent and child. Almost always. And almost always, one of them is dragging the other one. Rarely are both people excited to come see me. It's one person who, come, we've got a bad problem. I'm unhappy. We're not doing good. I want you to go. We're going to go and talk to this preacher or this counselor. Okay? The message, they don't say this, but here's the message that they are screaming loud and clear. Preacher, he is screwed up and I want you to fix him. Preacher, my kid's not acting right. I want you to fix him. Almost always. There are exceptions, but they're rare. People want me to fix the person that they are in relationship with. I'm so happy that these people that come to see me can't read my mind. That would be a shocker for everybody involved if they could. Because even though they don't realize it, when two people, husband, wife, parent, child, adult child and older adult parent, whatever the scenario is, what they don't realize is that my number one goal in spending time with a couple, regardless of what that couple looks like, what that dynamic is, my number one goal is to help identify how both of them have contributed to the unhappiness, the dysfunction, the pain, and the problems in that relationship. And then it is my goal, my objective, to try to help them see how they contributed, own that contribution, and then confess it to the other one. I got to admit to you, I see people every day. I see dozens of people every week. I see hundreds, some months 100, sometimes not that many, but I see hundreds and hundreds of couples every year. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of couples every year. Truthfully, I have to admit to you that that goal that I have to get both of them to see and own and confess their contribution to the problems in the relationship, it is a task that I am unworthy and unskilled to accomplish. It is very hard to do, and I fail most of the time. The reason is because I cannot see, or I will not see, what I've done wrong. I genuinely believe that the real fundamental problems in my relationship with another person, wife, daughter, parent, friend, whoever, I genuinely believe that the underlying root problems in our relational dysfunction are the other person's fault. Now, I get it honestly. It's in my DNA. Father Abraham and Mother Eve, Father Adam and Mother Eve, first thing they did, we got us a relational problem going on. First thing, her fault. First thing, right out of the gate, first thing, we got a problem. We do, Adam, we do have a problem. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. And I'll just tell you that to accomplish what I'm suggesting, for somebody to see and own and to confess their sin, their failure, their brokenness, it is a miracle that only the Spirit of God can work in the life of a person. But I want you to know, oh, when it happens, when I sit across from a couple and I can see, I can feel, I can hear that the Spirit of God is invading them, and especially the one that drugged the other one, when God opens their eyes and they begin to see, oh my goodness, I'm as culpable as he is. I've contributed as much as he. And again, as much is such a misnomer. I'm not. Yeah, I want to know, is my culpability 50%, 30%, 10%? How much wrong am I responsible for? Because I think she's contributed way more than I have. And the truth is, maybe she has. Maybe I haven't done as much wrong as the other person. But I want to ask you a question. You're coming to my house for dinner, and I've made a big old huge pot of chili. You know, we're in Texas. You know, we're in Texas. We eat chili, you know. I kind of think so. I got a big pot of chili, and I'm going to feed you supper. How many times do I have to spit in it to make it something you don't want to eat? Well, she's spitting it 10 times. You only spit in it once. I ask you again, how many times do you have to spit in the soup or chili before you don't want to eat it? The percentage of culpability is if you ask the wrong question, you'll always get the wrong answer. If you ask the wrong question, you'll always, guaranteed, get the wrong answer. The wrong question is, how much wrong am I responsible for? The right question is, what have I done? Because I want to own it. I'm sorry for what I've done, and I want to own it. I want to see it. I want to learn from it. I want to change it, and I want to make it right with you. Whether it's 1% or 90%, that's the right question. And if you ask the right question, with the miracle of God's Spirit at work in our lives, we can see and we can confess and we can change and we can heal and we can restore. When do we end?
I don't ever want to call.
Well, I do. When do we end here, Andy? You'll tell me. Come on.
Say it. 11:15.
11:15? Oh my gosh, we got to hurry. Okay. All right. Okay.
Don't worry about it.
Well, I'm not worrying, but we might not be perfect, but we'll be close. I want to tell you one story. One of my spiritual heroes, he is as odd and goofy as anybody you'll ever read, and his name is Donald Miller. And when Donald Miller was a young man, he and some buddies, they got saved and got fired up about the Lord and got all full of the power of God, wanted to share the gospel, and they decided to move to the West Coast. And they chose a college to go to that was literally, had the reputation for being the most liberal, wild college in the United States. My wife's a school teacher, and she's actually sent some girls to this college to go to school, okay? It is a crazy place, morally, spiritually, it's crazy. But these young men, they got all fired up, they wanted to take the gospel to this college. And so they move there, they enroll there, they get involved there. They're praying together every night. They're trying to think of things they can do to go around and share the gospel and to build relationships and to tell people about the love of Jesus. And after weeks and weeks and months, nothing works. Everybody at campus says, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. And this is a real story. This is real truth, okay? This really happened. There's a weekend every year at this college where the professors, the administration, and all of the campus police leave campus. And they turn the campus over to the students for a weekend, and they sort of have a Mardi Gras. Anything is okay. They can do anything they want to do. And they don't do a lot of Bible studies and prayer meetings. Let me just say that, okay? That's not their choice. Well, Donald Miller and his friends, they go, what can we do to impact? We've prayed, we've witnessed, we've served, we've blessed, we've spoken truth. Nothing's worked. What can we do to break through? What can we do to impact these people that we have been called by God to love and to speak truth into and to minister to? What can we do? And one of the guys, I forgot whether it was Donald Miller or one of his buddies, but one of the guys says, I know what let's do. Everybody's going to be running around all weekend doing all kinds of horrible wickedness. Let's create a confession booth where people can come and sin can be confessed. I think that's what we're supposed to do. Well, the other guys were very leery, but they tried everything. And so they built this little tent-looking booth, and they put a homemade sign up that said, confession booth, sins are confessed here. And they all got in the tent, sat in folding chairs, and waited. All night long, people are living crazy, doing wrong. And they hear them outside the tent walls laughing at the confession booth. What kind of deal is that? Let's go get drunk. Let's go get high. And they're just mocking, going by. At some point that night, some half-drunk young men, rather than walking by and mocking, they walked in the tent and they sat down and they're half drunk and they look at Donald Miller and his buddies and they go, what is this deal? What do you mean a confession booth? What's this for? Why did y'all do this? And they said, well, there's just a lot of wickedness all around us and we just thought that sins ought to be confessed. And we wanted to create a place where that could happen. And the young men, they're about half drunk, looked Donald Miller and his buddies in the face, and they said, are you expecting us to confess our sins to you? And Donald Miller and his buddies looked at them in the face with tears coming down their cheeks. And they said, oh no, we want to confess our sins to you. And they started confessing sin. I'm selfish. I tell lies. I struggle with fear. I lack mercy. And they started listing very specific sins and battles and struggles that they face. And do you know the end of that story is that God so touched those half-drunken young men hearing the confession of sin by the good people that those men went out and started telling everybody, those guys in that tent are the real deal. They've got something that we don't, and they've got something we need. And God began to do a work in that campus because some young men that loved God and wanted to impact other people with the grace of God and the salvation of God were willing to confess their sins. I just want y'all to know, and I'm really speaking to you, whether it's you and your mate or you and your kids, I'm convinced if I want to impact my wife or my daughter with the grace and the love of God, if I want to create movement in our relationship, if I want to create healing in our relationship, if I want to create intimacy in our relationships, my knowledge of the Bible, my obedience to the rules, even my acts of kindness and service to them, while all of those things are good and important, I'm not saying they're not. I'm not denying that. But I'm telling you that when I have seen in my own relationships, and when I have seen time after time after time with people, bless you, with people that are so hard and so cold and so resistant. They have been wounded. They have been disappointed. They are so full of anger. Sometimes it's their fault. But the fault doesn't matter. Their lives are filled with pain. If I shoot myself or you shoot me, the pain's still real. The pain's still there. Doesn't matter who shot me. I'm dying. I'm dying. I have witnessed both in my own relationships, and I've seen it with others. When somebody, and it normally needs to be the one that's the stronger brother, the one that's more spiritual, the one that's more obedient, the one that hasn't done as much wrong, when that person will look the other person, the weaker brother, the sinner, the failure, the one that's done a lot more of the spitting in the soup, when they'll look that person in the face and they begin to confess their wrong, their sin, their failure, oh my goodness, how walls are torn down, how wounds are healed, how distance is closed, how coldness becomes warmth. It is miraculous. And I don't mean, now please hear me. Let me tell you what not to say. I beg you. Don't say words that are dripping with arrogance and condescension and pride. Words like this. Now, I know I'm not perfect. Oh, I'm sure I've made some mistakes too. Now, I could have done a better job. Or I've not always responded well. Or if I've done anything wrong. Well, let me go on and answer that for you. Unless you are Jesus Christ, you have done wrong. You have done wrong in every relationship that you're in. You are broken, hence you have failed. And at times you have not related to that other person as Christ would want you to. And the same is true with me. And when I will own that, and I will confess that, and I will give that other person the opportunity to reveal to me maybe things that I've done wrong that I'm not even aware of or I've never been able to own, and I will own them. I am telling you that spiritual movement, spiritual healing, spiritual transformation, it results, it occurs. Have I told anything today that is pleasant, happy, fun, or appealing? No. I'm just speaking to the people in this room, mate or parent, who you, like Donald Miller, have tried everything. You've prayed. You've read books. You've done good deeds. You've tried your best. But it hadn't worked. It's still cold. It's still distant. There's still wounds. There's still anger. And you feel it. You hear it. You sense it. And you don't know what to do. I challenge you, I challenge myself to try going to that person and saying, hey, I've related to you in ways that I know were hurtful, where I failed you. I'd like you to make me aware of some that I might not even be aware of. And I promise you I'll listen and I'll own them and I'm going to make it right with you if you'll let me. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I'm going to, with God's help, I'm going to do better. You see. You see. James 5 says this, that if we confess our sins to each other and we pray to each other, we will be healed. We will be healed. You think about that. Christopher?